Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. We've got a lot to do this morning, a lot to cover, so let's begin with a word of prayer. It's not a ritualistic prayer. It's a prayer to test yourself, to see if you're trusting in the Spirit, that all that we do will be glorifying to the Father, glorifying to the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom we enjoy in this country to assemble ourselves, the study of the Word of God, in the manner in which we see that God intended it. A freedom not allotted in many places on earth today. And we pray that therefore, Father, that all that we do will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son, in the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin with song number one. Song number one, Holy, Holy, Holy. We'll just work our way through the song book this morning. So let's just start with number one. Let's sing all four verses, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's stand and sing. Okay, thank you. Be seated. Well, we're honored this morning. We have some guests with us, and Brenda Nathans, and we're going to let them stand up and give us their name and where they're from. I was in the military a long time ago, but go visit buddies that I met in camp, in the boot camp, and then advanced training, and going to church just wasn't on my list. Introduced me to some chicks and good time, and going to church wasn't really on my list. But we are certainly proud to have you gentlemen here. So let's just stand up and start with going there. All right.
I'm David Hunt from Kentucky, stationed in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, right now in AIT. I'll be going to Hawaii
Tough duty. Tough duty. Somebody's got to do it. Good.
Rob Smith. So I'm here. I'm going to Fort Stewart, Georgia in about 1 month, and then I'll be going probably to Afghanistan after that.
Okay, very good.
All right, I'm Nick Haycraft. I'm from Columbia, Tennessee, and I'm going to airborne school after this.
Ooh, very good. All right.
Alan Lanning, not in my ACUs today. I got the weekend off. And I'm going to Korea after I leave Fort Sill.
All right, very good.
I'm from Ohio.
Yeah, all right.
Hi, I'm Dennis Foley. I'm from New Jersey. After this, I'm going with Haycraft to airborne school. Probably go to Iraq in January, I think. 8 seconds leaving.
Ah, very good.
I'm Curtis Cook. I'm from Ohio. They all make fun of me because I'm in the National Guard. We're in the 107th Cavalry, and we're scheduled to deploy in 2010.
Very good. Outstanding. Gentlemen, we're glad to have you here. Honored to have you here. Okay, what I have on the board is about the time of the original 13 states adopted their new constitution in 1787, Alexander Tyler, a Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh, had this to say about the fall of the Athenian Republic some 2,000 years earlier. A democracy. You know, I don't know. A lot of Americans right now think they want America to become a socialistic state. I wonder how many of them have been taught what a republic is, what a democracy is, what a socialistic state, communistic state, fascism really is, and how this infringes and determines the freedom of the people. But he said, and I have some of it down at the bottom, a democracy is always temporary in nature. In fact, our forefathers warned us against democracy. The men who forged our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, warned against a democracy. In fact, when Benjamin Franklin walked out of the hall, they said, "Well, what do we have, Benjamin?" And he said, "You have a republic. You have a republic if you can keep it. Republics don't last very long, but neither do democracy. A democracy is always a temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist until the time that voters discover they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury." Continuing, "From that moment on, the majority will vote for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury." This was written about 1787. With the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose financial policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During that 200 years, those nations always progressed through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage. Spiritual foundation gives courage. From courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance. Liberty advances abundance, the welfare of the people. From abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back to bondage. What I think is interesting is that he observed the first step to fear of spiritual faith. And I still contend that the greatest problem in America is not the judicial system, not the educational system, not the morals, but the pulpit. The pulpit has failed America. Churches all across this country and very few teaching the truth. But he just goes on with in this article with other things. But that's the main thing I wanted you to see in that respect. Let's see. One night this week I read some of this, and I just want to, I read the whole article. I don't want to read the whole article to you, but as America darkens, I wonder where the light of Christianity will pop up. And I hate it when I buy things in America and it says made in China, because I know that most of that money goes to the military. But something's happening inside China. Inside China's fastest growing non-governmental organization. It is estimated there are some 130 million Christians in China. Other estimates say, the government says, only 21 million. 16 million Protestants, 5 million Catholics. Another survey says close to 70 million. Unaffiliated Christians are not in the official figures. So one other organization says, and by the way, I'm reading from The Economist, a British weekly publication, says there are 130 million in the early 2008. If so, this would mean China contains more Christians than Communist Party membership, which is 74 million. And there may be more active Christians in China than in any other country on earth. The largest, fastest growing number of Christians belong to Protestant house churches. Remind you that the church started off when Christ ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The church actually started in homes. Let's see. They're bringing the number in each of the house churches to no more than 25. The maximum gathering allowed by law without official permission. You can have it up to 25. You don't need official permission. Over 25, the government starts moving in. Let's see, I just want to read a little bit. They download things on the internet, on the wall. Let's see, what else? Thousands of these house churches are growing across China. House churches are small congregations who meet privately, usually in apartments, which is, dominates most of the larger cities in China. House churches have an unclear status, neither banned nor fully condoned by the government. Paradoxically, the need to keep congregations small helps the spread of the Christian faith, because you can't, once you get more than 25, person goes over, starts telling his friends at work and things about his group, and then you have gathering up to 25 more. Protestants, a paradox, the need to keep the congregation small increases the number. A review last year that if the head of one house church was arrested, the congregation would just split up and might break into five or six more of these number of congregations. Let's see. Churches get hold of Bibles, download hymn books from the internet. They cannot so easily find experienced pastors. In China, says one, the two-year-old Christian teaches the one-year-old Christian. Because most Protestant house churches are non-denominational, that is, not affiliated with the Lutherans, the Methodists, and so on, they have no fixed liturgy or tradition. Their several services are like Bible study classes. Yay! And this puts a heavy burden on the pastor. One of the Shanghai congregation, who says he visited a lot of house churches with the relief, when he finally found one, said this pastor knows what he's talking about. But he had to visit a lot of house churches to find one. Let's see. I want to find anything else here. Market economy. The market economy discourages idleness, but it cannot discourage people from lying or causing harm to others. A strong faith, strong Christian faith, discourages dishonesty and injury. Christians and the market economy, in his view, go hand in hand. Christianity and a market economy, in his view, go hand in hand. It does that because Christianity supports freedom. Religion supports control. Let's see. So far, Christianity spread has been largely a private matter for individual believers. Let's see if I can find this one. It's kind of funny. This one Muslim, or excuse me, Confucianist. Let's see if I can find it where it says exactly. But anyway, this Confucianist, he had one complaint that most of the friends in college are Christians, and the pretty Christian girls will only date other Christians. So he has a problem with that. Let's see. One Christian, state government of Henan arrested half a dozen house church members on charges of illegally sending charitable contributions to earthquake victims. If you want to know what China will be like in the future, concludes this Mr. Zeno, you have to consider the future of Christianity in China. So that's just some of the things going on in China in regard to the house churches. Okay, let's talk about prayer. We have a lot of things to be in prayer and people to be in prayer concerning. Want to be in prayer for Eve. She continues to recover and get better. Continue to be in prayer for Tish. She continues to fight cancer. Want to be in prayer for Pam's son and daughter and granddaughter, and as they continue to recover. Let's see. Vic Edwards called, our member in Wichita Falls. His granddaughter is in need of prayer, so we need to be in prayer for Vic and Cindy Edwards and their family. Need to continue to be in prayer for Brian. Is he okay this morning? Not feeling real well. Need to continue to be in prayer for Brian as he continues to fight the health problems and all. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes?
I don't know if you remember my friend Jordan, her daughter Cadence, who's 3 years old, just got diagnosed with leukemia about 2 months ago.
Yes.
She's back in the hospital. She got sent home for a couple weeks, and now she's back in the hospital. Her fever's really high. She has a port in her, and they can't get the blood out because the blood is like caught in there, so she has some kind of infection. They're not really sure, so she'll be in there for another couple days until they figure out what's going on.
Give me her name again, please.
Her name is Cadence.
Cadence, all right. Need to be in prayer for Cadence and the doctors.
For the mom and dad, they're going.
Absolutely.
Larry saw Cadence. I haven't seen them in a while, but
I think the whole family is you know, God's working our family with their family in a way that we can't quite figure out. So we're trying to pay attention to that.
Okay.
So if you'll just be in prayer for us and our relationship with them.
All right, we will. In prayer for both. Any other prayer requests? Yes.
My brother Jeff has put his house up for sale in Arizona, trying to move to Weatherford.
Yeah. He told me that when he was here. That's good. Let's be in prayer that that happens. Good. If that's what God has in store. Yeah.
A friend of mine, Lyle.
Lyle?
With his mother passed away.
His what?
His mother passed away.
Okay. Was it unexpected? Kind of, wow, okay.
She'd been sick, but they weren't expecting her to.
And we don't know if they're believers or not.
Yeah.
All right. Let's be in prayer for Lyle then, that God will use this for that. Okay. All right. And let's be in prayer for Sharon and Wes as they drive the military back to Oklahoma. Safe trip up there and a safe trip back. And gentlemen, we just pray for each of y'all as you go into the different stages that God has for each of you. Wow. That's outstanding. It really is. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for offertory. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Giving, one of those areas that is so abused in the church. Some pastors will say that they teach grace, and then turn around and say, but you got to give a tenth. Something's not right here. They try to control the finances. Giving is a response to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And as the Lord prospers, we give under the leading and of the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the two requirements for this facet of worship. It's for the believer only, but not just for the believer. It's for the believer who knows how to be filled with the Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit in the area of giving. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our custom when we come to this facet of worship to reflect on the two spheres of freedom that cross each other that we can worship in this manner. First of all, the political economic freedom that we enjoy in this country to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We are most appreciative and thankful for the men and women who have provided this freedom throughout the nation's history. Our military forces provide us the environment to do with our lives as we see fit, to make decisions on what's important in our own lives, not depending on a government, not depending on anything else, just the freedom, the responsibility to make those decisions. Father, we are most appreciative for those military personnel and even those that are here this morning, that you will guide them in the fulfillment of your plan for their lives over the next few years. But Father, we cross this with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. For it is in the spiritual freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political economic freedom, where to live and why, whom to marry and why, where do we go to church and why, what we do with our time and our money and why. And Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will use these offerings to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Okay? How's that? Okay? We're on a Sunday, Tuesday evening studying the judgment seat of Christ. Singing that song reminded me of that. And we're studying the honor of the morning star, which is given to those at the judgment seat of Christ who persevered in the spirit-filled life through suffering, adversity, prosperity, did not give in to distractions, but to govern their life in order to the glory of Christ, and therefore qualified to govern with Him in the millennium and in the tribulation. Those who don't receive any rewards for not being filled with the Spirit and living their life, you don't have loss of salvation. Just you have the added privilege at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Yeah, why don't you pass out these Bibles right here to your right there to personnel. May not have one. May want one, may not. If you do want one, there it is. If you don't, there it is. Okay, Romans chapter 2. About to do the most dangerous thing we'll do in life. Open this book. It can be interpreted in so many different ways. Most of the time, men read into it what they want it to say. But in the power of the Spirit, we allow Him to exegete, to tell us what it's saying. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Very important time of prayer. Trusting His Spirit to open your eyes to truth. I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. Let's prepare ourselves in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so appreciative for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writers of Scripture to write exactly what You would have them to say without jeopardizing their personality or vocabulary. And then, Father, the preservation of Scripture throughout history, from the manipulation by man, destruction by Satan, the compilation of the Bible, another work of the Holy Spirit. But Father, all of this would be in vain if we did not have the illuminating ministry of the Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of the things You would have us to see. We would be not unlike the unbeliever, reading it from our human IQ, our human background. So Father, we are thankful. We pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the things You would have us to see in the section of Scripture that we're in. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapters 1 through 4 to the unbeliever. Chapter 5 and following of Romans is to the believer. We're in chapter 2, where at the end of chapter 1, he dealt with the pagan. Then he goes in chapter 2, and he deals with the moralist, who judge the pagans, thinking that their morality and that their goodness is going to get them by with God. He's making it clear that no, it's not. And then he will deal with the Jews, the religious Jews, at the end of chapter 2, who also are putting their confidence in themselves. So we have in verse 3 we have at the end, he says, "And do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things," as those things mentioned in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, they pass judgment. Judgment is one of our favorite pastimes. We love to judge others. We love to judge ourselves, which leads to a lot of stress, anxiety, and depression. And we love to judge God. One of man's favorite pastimes is to judge God. God, You're not fair. God, why would You do this? Why would You do that? As though I set myself up to be able to determine what God will do. So, pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Verse 3, judgment of God. Verse 4, very beautiful. God sets aside the time of judgment to give man time to respond to his grace at the cross. Do you think lightly, or do you have contempt, really, of the kindness, of the riches of his kindness? Now here the kindness of God, remember, is setting aside judging. He's going to give man time. Why does history continue on in the pattern it does? It's the kindness of God, giving man time to respond. Do you have contempt, which we do have contempt for kindness, and forbearance and patience in not executing judgment, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, and repentance summons to faith? So verse 4, verse 3, the judgment of God, it is coming. Verse 4, the kindness of God holding it back. Verse 5, what does man do with that time of kindness? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself instead of using it to respond to his grace by faith. You're using it to store up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, day of judgment, day of wrath, same thing, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So they're storing up judgment. Verse 6, the foundation of the judgment, who will render every man according to his deeds. The question arises, what are his deeds? Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So the good, it's going to lead to eternal life. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. Okay, there is the secret of what the deeds are, obeying the truth. What's the truth? Truth is the truth of the gospel. The deeds that we're talking about are faith in Jesus Christ. And not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Now, last week, we dealt with the hardness of the heart and the unrepentant heart, continued rejection of the truth, and this has results or ramifications in the soul. What a person, a society does, person or society, does with the truth of the gospel. Truth of the gospel is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Period. Whatever you do with that is going to have its ramifications in the soul. And one, point one, at this point, we took up a few things. I just want to go over them very quickly with us. One, as to the hardness of the heart, is continued rejection of the truth, and this results ramification. Now, what I'm saying here is, the judgment of God should come. It doesn't come. There's a period of kindness. What you do in this period of kindness throughout your life that God holds off for a time, that God holds off the judgment. And what happens is, in that time you have more opportunities to respond to the grace of God at the gospel hearing, and you say no. All right, you say no, and then you say no. Then you say hell no. No. What is happening is hardening of the heart, hardening of the soul against the gospel, against God, against Christ. So there's a hardening that's taken place in this time frame. And that's the hardness. As to what people will accept, run to, desire, and vote for, happens as a result of these things, leaving these people easily deceived and deluded. Three, the hardness of the soul closes off the truth, and it is now open to the lie. Remember in chapter 1, they have said no to the truth and have ran to the lie. So this is what they've done. No to truth, yes to the lie. Once you accept the lie, once you reject the truth, you have no defense against the lie. If you say no to truth, you have no defense against the lie. There are people who were once conservative based on biblical truth, but they began saying no to biblical truth. And therefore, they had no defense against that which is false. Once we reject the truth, you have no defense against the lie. Whatever that lie may be, morally, judicially, theologically, You said no to truth, you have no defense against the lie. This is why there has been concentrated movement to take the Bible out. Take the Bible out of the judicial system. Take the Bible out of schools. Take the Bible out of churches. This has been a designed effort. Because once you remove this book, you remove the foundation of truth. Once you remove the foundation of truth, there's no defense against the lie. You have nothing to combat it with. So this is why there has been this very well-designed movement for the last 50 years to get the Bible out of courts, out of schools, out of the church. Then you have no defense. Once you say no to the truth, you have no defense against that which is false, against evil, against the lie. 125, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Chapter 1, verse 25. Once you do that, you have no defense against the lie. Understand what's happening in America. When you remove God, no defense against the lie. From the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. Now, what happens if you take God out? What happens if you remove the Creator? What happens if you say there is no God, no Creator? Then man becomes the control and the giver of these rights. They're not inalienable. They are controlled by the government, given by the government, recognized by the government. And we have no defense against that. Have no defense at all. Once you remove God, these are not inalienable rights that belong to all men. Therefore, they are the right of the government to determine what men get, what men do not get, what they're allowed to do, what they're not allowed to do. What happens when you remove God and the Creator? You have no defense against the government claiming to have authority over the lives of the people, over the resources of the people. You reject the truth, you have no defense against the lie. Now, the fourth point here, the procedure of hardening of the heart is found in Ephesians 4, 17 through 20, which for the sake of time we will not read, but you can read that on your own. But this is the procedure of the hardening of the heart, and what we have is, you have the gospel, you have time. For the hardening to take place, it's dependent on time. So God is, out of His kindness, given time that we can respond. But what happens in that time, if you can use it to say no, 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 there's a hardening process that takes place. Okay, we are spending time here because this is so accurately describing what's going on in our beloved country. We should read the passage, but we won't. Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, another very important passage. Now let's go back to Romans 2, 5. But because of your stubbornness, hardness, unrepentant heart, compound of the same word we have for repentance in the previous verse. The heart, plus the negative, not repentant, not unrepentant. The heart people, this place of the battle. Battle's in your soul. Battlefield is the mind. Battlefield is not a field of battle. Battlefield is in our mind. This is what has to be under our control. And if you use that to say no and harden, it's going to affect your soul. If you use it to respond to the grace of God, it will affect your soul. The heart does not refer to a physiological heart of our bodies, but like all of our physical heart, is vital to our life. So the biblical word for heart refers to the vital part of our being, invisible yet very real, and it's the place of battle. Place of battle is our soul. This is where the battle is fought. Now, why repent? But your stubbornness, and now we have the word unrepentant. It's the same word we had before, metanoeo, plus the negative alpha, so unrepentant. Now, remember, repentance has to do with the past. Repentance has nothing to do with the future. This is very important. Most Christians think, if you repent, you won't do it again. No, repentance has nothing to do with the future. Repentance has only to do with the past in Greek, Hebrew, English, and Latin. It has only to do with the past. It doesn't deter. That's why Christ said, a person comes to you seven times in one day, which we calculated if we take just the daytime, that means every 2 hours. Every 2 hours, this turkey does something and comes to you and says, I repent. First time, oh, okay. Then 2 hours later, they did it again. They come say, I repent. Okay. But by the third or fourth time, we're not buying that repentance stuff, are we? But people, nowhere in the Bible will we read to judge someone's repentance. Repentance has nothing to do with the future. What you do after you repent is going to determine. There's no power in repentance. The power is in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the sin, not in the power of repentance. So, why repent, though? They have nothing to repent of. These people, I have nothing to repent of. I'm not a sinner. I'm not condemned. There's no God. There's no judgment, day of wrath, day of judgment. I have nothing to repent of. Nothing at all. Once you reject the truth, you have nothing of which to repent. That's why it's so easy just to put this Bible aside, put truth aside, then I have nothing to repent of. What do I need to repent? Hardness rejects the truth of God and of Christ and of the gospel and of the effect of sin. If no sin, nothing to repent of. If I've not violated the standard of God, because there is no God, then I have nothing to repent of. So all we want to do is remove, first of all, that Bible, then remove God, and then remove Christians. Got to get rid of Christians. This is why the Muslim faith says that you have to get rid of all infidels, all Christians. They must be gotten rid of. Because they turn on the light to truth. And if we can do that, it will be very easy. Why do you think the Germans finally bought in that the Jews were the problem? All you have to do is convince the people that this set of people, in this case Jews, are part of our whole problem. Yeah, let's get rid of them. So what happens here? Let's get rid of those Christians. They're causing trouble. Pretty soon we will be the enemy. Christians, oh, they're against homosexuality. They're the hate people. See, all Christians are hate people. No. But that's what's going to be progressed. Got to stop this kind of teaching. Got to stop it. Okay? Sin distorts relationships. Homosexuality, lesbianism are not sins, so nothing to repent of. And if you're against those things, you're the enemy. You're the enemy of the state. All those things mentioned in Romans chapter 1 are not sins, therefore nothing to repent of. Remember, once you reject the truth, you have no defense against the lie. What do you have to say that this is right or wrong if you reject the truth? You have nothing. Then you go to the wisdom of man, which is the lie. The only real wrong in this society is to speak out against these things that we say are okay. You're the one wrong. You're the one that's got to be gotten rid of. To shed light on them, for light will reveal the truthfulness of the hardened, sinful society. So those few who still believe in truth must be silenced. Got to be silenced. So what happens with the unrepentant heart? The hardened, unrepentant heart. Storing up wrath from God. Okay, this is the next phrase in our passage. Storing up. Storing up is the wrath of God is finally directed toward all who are hardened against the gospel, faith in Christ as Savior. The storing up of this wrath began at the first rejection of God and of Christ. First of all, there's God consciousness. This is where many decide, yes, there's a God, no, there's a God. Then you move to Christ consciousness. Say no or yes. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior, the Son of God, died on the cross, sins of the world. You say no, the hardening starts. Then you hear it again, you hear it again. That's why I said one Sunday, the most hardened people on earth are not in Africa, where they don't have the gospel all the time, not in Russia, not in China, but here in America, where we have over and over and over and over opportunity to hear the gospel, hear the truth the Bible teaching, and people, no, 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 no. The more you say no, the harder it gets. That's your soul against these things. So this is what happens inside. The storing up of the wrath begins the first time, first rejection of God and of Christ of the gospel. Then it continues to store up the direction. For yourself, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Now before we come to the day of wrath, let's complete the sentence. Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay. Revelation. The Greek word, apocalypsis, before we get the word apocalypse. It's the word revelation. The revealing. The revealing. And the revelation means the word, the Greek word, means uncovering. Unveiling of something before that was veiled. But not just the thing shown or seen, but the interpretation of it. So this is the revelation, deals with that concept. This word is used in the second coming of Christ. This word is used for the removal of ignorance and darkness by the communication of the light and truth. If you're in darkness, the light turns on, there's a revelation of what's going on in the room. So the room here is our soul. So, and it's a relationship with Christ. Boom, the light comes on of what the gospel is. And so it reveals the truth in the darkness. That's why those who prefer the darkness turn off that light. Turn off the light! Don't want to be reminded of what I'm doing and where I'm not doing. Okay? And the word is used, the Greek word, is used for that which is seen by an event, as here in Romans chapter 2, Day of Wrath. And what is going to be revealed? What is going to be seen? The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, here again we could spend a couple of months. I'm going to spend a couple of minutes. My apology, but I do got to move on. So I'm not. John Hintz, my friend in Tucson, pastor, he's already in Romans chapter 5. I think that's disgusting. And he's going to teach the 1st of December. First Sunday in December, he's going to be here for a rapture conference we're going to go to over in Fort Worth and invite him to speak. And he said, well, do you mind if I speak out of something in chapter 5? I said, by the time I get there, they will have forgotten what you said. So, absolutely. So he'll be here the first Sunday in December. But revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is a compound Greek word. Revelation of the righteous judgment. Dikaios. Now you know Dikaios is translated just or righteous. Plus the word krisis, which is the word judgment. Put the two words together. That's why I love Greek. Boy, you can just do a lot of things with Greek. Compounds and put two words together. See, it takes us two different words for this one Greek word. But it means righteous judgment. This has been the issue from man in the garden, starting out in the garden, intensified in the 10 questions of Job, first book given to us, first thing God wanted us to know, the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. I didn't put them up here, but you remember the questions of Job. How can an unrighteous man be righteous before God? How can he as unjust be just before God? How is impure be pure? 10 questions of Job lay the flow of the whole Bible, but answered specifically in Romans. The book of Job puts forth the 10 questions. And they decide how you answer that question is your view of God, your view of man, your view of sin, your view of the cross. How can he who is unrighteous be righteous before God? That's the whole question. How he is clean, be clean before God. How is he impure, be pure before his Creator. How you answer that question is your view of God, your view of man, your view of sin. And so this becomes a very important question. So this has been the great question all through the Bible. And the only way a member of the human race can be righteous before God is by faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's the only way. The only way. And the only issue on the day of wrath is not man's sins, but that he does not possess the righteousness of God. At the last judgment, judgment for all unbelievers, sins will not be mentioned. They are taken care of at the cross. Oh, your whole life will flash before you. I've heard preachers say this growing up. Your whole, and all, every sin that you've ever committed will come before you and you'll relive that sin. No, don't believe any of that stuff. All sins were taken care of at the cross of Christ. You'll never hear about them again. They were judged at the cross. What will be brought up is your attitude toward Christ. What you put in the place of the work of Christ on the cross. My works, my morality, my church going, my baptism, my being good, my being moral, my doing this, my doing that. There you go. Thank you. See, I can't deal with wheelbarrows or anything. All right. Okay. Now, I can't. Okay. But I get out of having to do a lot of house stuff if I can't do it. All right. And the only issue on the day of wrath is not man's sins, but that he does not possess the righteousness of God. And as far as believers are concerned, the one who defends us is our righteous judge, our righteous defense lawyer. All right. So here's a believer, born again, saved forever, sins. Satan, we know, goes topside from Revelation 12, goes topside and accuses the believer day and night of sin. Now, unlike Matlock, who often proves that his client did not do the crime, but somebody else did, Jesus won't be able to do that because the angels know that we did it. They can see that we did it. So he can't. Jesus can't say, oh, they really didn't do it. So what's going to be his defense? Pay for on the cross. And boy, that irritates Satan every time it's said. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and we do, first class can do, we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he is the righteous judge. He's the righteous defense lawyer. All right, let's go back now. Romans chapter 5, but because of your hardness, or chapter 2, verse 5, and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now the day of wrath. Let's look at the day of wrath. Since this is what the first few chapters of Romans are about, let's spend a few moments on the day of wrath. People, it's a real day. A lot of people don't like this, but it's a real day. First, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, you do not have to be in any fear, any worry about this day. You will want to know about it to encourage you to witness to at least those you love. Tell them about Christ. But you don't have to give any thought to this day. Secondly, used to describe the 7 years, the word the day of wrath is used to describe the 7 years of the tribulation, but refers to a specific day already determined by God. It refers to the last chapter of the last judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. Three, only the righteousness of God by grace through faith delivers on the day of wrath. And if you have that righteousness, you will not appear at the day of wrath. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. We don't have the time, but if you want a very good description of what's going on, read Zephaniah 1:14-18. Zephaniah 1:14-18. It's a very important study dealing with the Day of Wrath, and we've studied that in the Tuesday night's classes. But one of the most important things of the Day of Wrath will reveal how bankrupt man is. You stand before God, and you want to offer your good works, your morality. I'm basically a good person, and I did a few things, but not really. All in all, my good things outweigh my bad things. And that ought to be all right. People, these are not the issue. The issue is Christ. That is the only issue on this day. That man has nothing to offer God. All that man puts his faith in other than God will be exposed. Just doesn't have anything. Has nothing to offer God at this time. So, this is the blindness of believers at the Day of Wrath. Well, we will continue at this point next Sunday morning. But now we want to get ready for our communion service. Well, I didn't get very far. I must have preached this morning. Gee whiz. My goodness. Boy, I'm doing good. I won't have to be doing PowerPoint next Saturday night. Next Saturday night. All right. Oh, now they're being bad. They're being bad now. Oh, my goodness. I didn't get far at all. I must have did some preaching. Gentlemen, I'm sorry. I don't usually preach. I teach. And, okay, here we go. There are two elements in communion. The first element is the bread. Second element is the cup. The bread, the reason I like to go through this, Christians all over the world will take communion. I've taken communion since I was probably 6 or 7. But very few understand what they're doing. In a lot of churches, it's in even in a different language, Latin or something, and nothing. But they think there's something in taking the ritual. People, there's nothing given to us in taking the ritual. If we don't understand it, you get no benefit from it. It's understanding of what we're doing that is the benefit of the communion service. We want to understand what we're doing. We're taking the bread. The bread represents God becoming man, taking the form of man, and as the form of man, offering himself on a cross as the servant of mankind. So we take the bread. It's a reminder. It's a reminder how we were saved eternally by faith in Jesus Christ. This is his body put on a tree in our behalf. Then there's the cup. What does the cup represent? It's called the cup of the new covenant. And I've discovered that very few Christians know what a covenant is. Very few Christians know what the new covenant is, where it's found, what are the conditions of it, who's under it. They know the Mosaic Law. Most Christians can name you all 10. A lot of them can tell you where it's found. And a lot of them can tell you what happens if you don't do it. They know nothing about the new covenant. And we're not under the law. We're not under the law. The law kills. The new covenant gives life. So once in a while, I like to go through this just to orient ourselves as to what the new covenant is, so that when we drink of this cup, you know what it is. Do you know what a covenant is? What the new covenant is? So we got covenant and we got new covenant. Where it's found in the Bible? What are the conditions of the new covenant? Who is under the new covenant? Most Christians will take communion, eat the bread, drink the cup of the new covenant, but have no idea what the new covenant's about. And yet the new covenant determines how we live. Determines how we live. At the upper room, Jesus Christ is getting ready to leave earth. He's given these men how the Christian's going to live his life. What is a covenant? Covenant is a declaration of one person's will, not the result of agreement between two parties, like a contract. It is God and God alone who sets the condition of his covenants. You don't have any say in it. Man decides to accept the conditions or not by faith, but he cannot alter the conditions of God's covenants. There are conditional covenants. There are unconditional covenants. Conditional covenant is the Mosaic Law. Unconditional covenant, the New Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, conditional, where man must do and do. And that feeds to us. We got to do something for God. Got to do and do for God. Abrahamic and the New Covenant are unconditional, where man simply believes. What is the New Covenant? By the way, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, it's a very interesting study, is that when he talks about it, cut the animal, which was a custom, cut the animal and put it in two parts, and both people will walk between these pieces of the cut animal, and that's like signing it. That's like saying, I agree to this covenant, I agree. I'll do my part, I'll do my part. If you do all these things, and I'll do for you. The new covenant says, I do for you, just trust me. So, what is a new covenant? The new covenant is new in reference to the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic. The Mosaic is a covenant of works, and it kills. It does not have the ability to give life. You have to have life in order to fulfill the Mosaic covenant. It doesn't give you life. The Abrahamic covenant is the original covenant, and is a covenant of grace, where God does it all. And all Abraham and all people have to do is faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The Abraham believed, well, it's credited to him for righteousness. The new covenant is unconditional, received and lived by faith and by faith alone. Where is the new covenant found in the Bible? I'm going to take a cup of the new covenant. What is it? Where is it found? Very few Christians know this, but boy, they really into the communion. They won't miss that. I don't know what it means. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. 1 Corinthians 3, 6. Two places. Two places where it's talked about. What are the conditions of the new covenant? Summarizing those verses. Faith. But it is the faith God is looking for. A lot of people will say, oh, I do faith. I believe that if I'm very good, God will save me. If I go to church, God will save me. If I'm moral, God will save me. If I do this, God will save me. If I do that, if I do my part, God will do his. I do faith. It's not the faith God is looking for. The faith that God is looking for is a faith that unites. Unites us with God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in God. Faith in His Spirit. Faith is faith in the one God sends. Faith in His Son for eternal life. Faith in His Spirit for spiritual life. And we live by faith in members of the Godhead. In other words, the new covenant determines how we live with each other. Who's under the new covenant? Only those who are in Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone. What does the new covenant establish? Creates a new spiritual creation. You're a new spiritual creature the moment you were saved. The moment you put your faith in Christ, born again, new spiritual creature. Two, it establishes a new relationship with God. Three, it creates a new covenant community. Not a nation, not a race as Israel, but the body of Christ, wherever it's found throughout the world. That's why we should be in prayer for these Christians in China. We don't know them. But let's just go on the assumption that they have believed in Christ as Savior and are truly Christians. We're closer to them than we are to a lot of Americans. We'll be with them for all eternity. It creates a new community. It introduces a new love, spiritual love, loving as Christ loved. It gives to every member of the body of Christ a new permanent power in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe in Christ, you're indwelt with the Spirit. Doing a good study in John 14, the second sanding on Wednesday night. Cup of the New Covenant. This is how we are to live every day of our lives. We must think in terms of this new covenant, not the law. Most Christians hold on to the law because they know nothing about or little about the new covenant. The new covenant sets us free. Spiritually free to serve Jesus Christ, serve one another in spiritual love. We are to act toward one another according to this new covenant. So it is imperative that we know this new covenant in order to live that life. So, our custom that we celebrate the communion service the first Sunday of each month. Now, we got visitors here. Number one, there is no law in given to regard how often you should have it. Some people have it once a year. Some people are like us, we have it once a month, just the first Sunday of each month. Some people have it once a week. Some people have it every time they meet. None of them are right, none of them are wrong. There's no law in regard to it. Second most important thing, there are those who teach closed communion. If you're not a member of this local assembly, you can't take the communion. That's not taught. If that were taught, I'd do it. I'd say, okay. But it's not taught. You're a member of the body of Christ. Do not deprive yourself of celebrating the work of Christ on the cross, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, living under the new covenant, the grace of God. Don't deprive yourself of that. So we welcome everyone. If you believe in Christ as Savior, you're welcome to take the communion. We pass the bread first. Everyone served. Therefore, we'll take it together that we have doing two things. By the eating of the bread, we're drawing in our mind, this is how I became a believer in communion with God, and then secondly, in communion with each other. Let's prepare by prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this one ritual that you did give us for the church. A time to pause and to reflect. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Pause to think of the love of Christ, put him on a cross in our behalf. Divine power to raise him up. Father, we thank you for this aspect of reminding that we do here once a month. In Christ's name, amen. bread that you hold in your hand represents a decision by God to become man, to take our place on the cross, providing us the only way to salvation by faith in Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," giving thanks for his own death, "when he had given thanks, he broke it," symbolizing the work of Christ on the cross, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It's our custom that everyone hold a cup till everyone's been served. We take communion together in our communion with him. Please stand. The cup that you hold in your hand represents the thoughtfulness of love. Love, first of all, sees a need and then meets the need. Christ saw the need of the world in darkness, and he did whatever was called on, which called on him to die on a cross. He came and then he was going to depart. He saw another need of man, the church, the believers. How are they going to live without him being here? This was the great fear of the disciples in the upper room. If you're going to leave, what's going to happen to us? So he said, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm giving you another spirit, another helper like me, another divine helper, a spirit who will be in you." The new covenant is walking in the power of the Spirit by faith. In the same way, he, Jesus Christ, in the upper room, took the cup after supper. So the Passover is over. The cup, the bread is for all people. The cup is for the church. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's turn into hymnals 111. Written in the early 1700s by Isaac Watts. It changed the history of hymns. For hundreds of years, these hymns in the church were just reciting verses in the Bible. Isaac Watts started writing the early hymns. And when he says, "When I survey the wondrous cross," it's "when I think about it," page 111. "When I think about it, these are my thoughts." This was revolutionary in hymn making. Some people don't like modern Christian songs. Well, you can imagine what they felt like when he started singing hymns that were not just quotes from the Bible. In fact, he was thrown in jail. He and his father were both thrown in prison because of this, writing these kind of hymns. But many of them have come down and stayed with us. I want to thank our military personnel being here this morning. Wish you all the very best. And I don't know if y'all have plans for them, but please welcome to stay and eat with us. But let's sing together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Closing prayer. Dedicate the closing moments in case anyone's come in, never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. By faith alone in Christ alone, we'd like to give you that opportunity right now to believe in Jesus Christ. You might think, well, what about this in my life, that in my life? There's nothing on the table for discussion save the cross of Christ and the resurrection. Believing on Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. Those who made that decision, understand that the Christian life is lived on the same pattern of grace. We're restored from sin by faith in the Spirit who was sent to restore us. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Anytime someone tells you have to do this and do that, you can just smile and say, no, that's not how I was saved. That's not how I live. I was saved by faith. I live by faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the bread that we've taken from the Word, the bread that we've taken in communion, and now we thank you for the bread that we're about to eat. Pray, Father, you'll take the things we've seen this morning, cause them to lay a foundation in our soul, and then be exemplified in our lives. Take the fellowship that we're about to enjoy and eating together. Set that aside to your eternal glory and our eternal remembrance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.